Our scripture reading is three sections of scripture. The longest of them is found in Luke on page 1105. So if you'll turn there, and I will read from Genesis and Leviticus, and then we can you can follow along in Luke when I read from there. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And Luke 10, verses 25 through 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." May God bless his word to our hearts.
Bill C-14 created a legal framework whereby a doctor, a nurse, or a pharmacist, if they follow certain procedures, will be exempt from the charge of murder if they assist someone by counseling them how to commit suicide, or if they give them the means to commit suicide, or if the health practitioner is the one who actually performs an action intentionally and takes their life. In the previous messages on this topic, we have seen, through looking at some of the basic teaching of the scripture related to dying, to death, and to suffering, that euthanasia as an option for people today is not a moral option. It's an immoral option, and we need to reject it. However, it was also not a solution to pain, nor, as we also learned, are we autonomous, governing ourselves, able to determine the day of our death. That was something that the scripture tells us is in the control of God's hands, not ours. And as we wrap that up and come now to today, I want to point out something very curious in this Bill C-14. I don't know if any of you have ever taken the time to download it from the government website. If you do, it has a preamble. And in the preamble, it has this sentence, which I would like to show you on the screen now. Whereas the government of Canada commits to working with provinces, territories, and civil society to facilitate access to palliative and end-of-life care. It's interesting that within Bill C-14, which legalizes euthanasia, the government in the preamble committed itself to facilitate the increase of access to palliative care. Now, it's interesting to note that that statement that I just read was not in the original bill. When the bill was introduced to the House of Commons in April, that was not in there. That's an amendment that came in later in May and then was finally approved with the whole bill in June. And so when we look at the federal government's budget for 2016 for this year, you won't see any commitment financially to facilitate access to palliative care by increasing and hiring more people for palliative care. The reason's very simple, because, as you know, the budget, the federal budget, came down in March. This came out in April and then was amended in May and then finally passed in June. However, I don't have a lot of hope that the government is going to fulfill this commitment that it has committed itself in this bill for next year. I don't have a lot of faith in our present federal government that they're going to pour in the necessary funding and means to increase access to palliative care for the citizens of Canada, which needs to happen, as studies have shown, only between 16% and 30% of the population of Canada has access to full palliative care options. And the reason why I don't have a lot of faith in the government to fulfill this commitment is because as long as euthanasia is an option, they're going to prefer it, because it's the easier one. It's the cheaper one. It's far easier to have a health practitioner inject a cocktail of drugs into somebody's vein and end their life than it is to arrange a team of healthcare practitioners of different disciplines, along with a team of volunteers, to walk with the patient and their family through an undetermined amount of time until their natural death. It's a lot more work to really care for someone through their illnesses and their pains and their disabilities until they naturally die. However, that said, palliative care still is the answer, not euthanasia. What is palliative care? I mentioned last week, I gave you this definition. It is a holistic approach to a person's symptoms concerned with relieving not just the patient's physical suffering, but also their psychological, emotional, and spiritual suffering. This care involves a team of health professionals from different disciplines and volunteers who provide care and support for patients and their families. That definition comes from the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada's publication entitled In the Shadow of Death, A Christian Perspective on Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide. Dr. Camilla Zimmerman is the head of the palliative care services at St. Margaret Hospital in Toronto. She says there's a popular myth about palliative care. She says a lot of people think palliative care is just about dying, when she says really palliative care is about living. Dr. Balfour Mount, a pioneer of the hospice movement, describes hospice care this way, and I quote, "Several features characterize hospice care as being distinct from traditional health care programs. There is a concern for the family and other loved ones as well as the patient. The fears and doubts of all involved, The strain on relationships and financial resources, the need for spiritual care are all considered in addition to the more traditional issues relating to the disease itself. There is also a relaxation of the institutional regulations concerning visitors, foods, pets, and other details of daily life. When the length of remaining life is recognized as lying outside the influence of further treatment, the focus is not on curing or prolonging life, but on its quality each day. Not on death, but on life and on living in the moment. There was a patient, a man named, we'll call him Lou. He was 70 years old and he had cancer that was a type that was eating his chest wall. And the physician that was attending to him, untrained in palliative care, just simply couldn't do anything for him. Lou was left bedridden and in pain. That's how he was going to spend his last days. But Dr. Mike Carlos, clinical team leader for the Canadian Virtual Hospice, medical director of adult and pediatric palliative care for Winnipeg Regional Health Authority, found out about Lou and paid him a visit. And after one visit by this doctor, Mike, trained in palliative care, Lou was up within 5 days, walking around, living. Now Lou died in 1 month, 1 month later. But his last month was spent living while dying. And part of the problem is many of our doctors are not trained in palliative care. And as I said, over 60% of Canadians do not have full access to palliative care services. The Red Deer Hospice has 10 beds. On average, 150 patients a year. And the Red Deer Hospice is only one of 76 hospices in all of Canada. We have a population of 37 million people and we have 76 hospices, one of them 10 beds to meet this tremendous need. I sure hope the government fulfills that commitment to facilitate palliative care. Those in favor of euthanasia argue that hospice or palliative care is nothing but a slow form of euthanasia. You're just increasing the pain medication until it kills them. That's their argument. But it's not true. Euthanasia is an uncaring murder of people where a palliative care is the seeking to surround people, the patient and their families, with a team to support them and promote each day of their life, to promote the quality of each day of their life, the well-being of it, through their entire journey. Cicely Saunders, a key founder and developer of palliative care, states, "The actual doses of morphine used in hospices are uncommonly low, and for 20% of patients, they are actually decreased as death approaches." That's just some of the things I've learned about palliative care. I was very encouraged as I studied and dug into some of the things about palliative care. It truly is an answer to euthanasia, and it's very uplifting and heartwarming to know that we can come alongside in very practical, life-affirming ways to those who are dying, who have illnesses and disabilities. But what I need to do this morning is to show you from Scripture a number of reasons from Scriptures why palliative care should be the correct governmental, medical, and social policy that we as a country should pursue rather than euthanasia. I want to present to you three biblical principles that bolster palliative care as the solution. Number one, the sanctity and dignity of human life. The principle of sanctity and dignity of human life asserts that human life is sacred. Human life is unique. And because it is sacred and unique, therefore it is extremely precious, special, of great value, and therefore it should be treated with the utmost respect and protected. You read, or it was read to you from Genesis chapter 1, that the Lord God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created them, male and female. He created them. And then you have this verse from Psalm 8, verses 5 and 6, speaking about the creation of humanity. "Yet you have made him a little lower than that than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." When we go back to the creation account of Genesis chapter 1, it's amazing. It's just astounding. Here's this being who speaks, "Let there be," and there is. I mean, he speaks, and there's three different spheres of that come into existence: the sky and what we call space, and the land and the waters. And then he speaks and he fills them with all kinds of things, very different things. He fills the sky and space, the expanse, with lights and birds. And then he fills the waters with all kinds of teeming things, from plankton to the blue whale and everything in between. And then he fills the land with all kinds of beasts and animals and creeping things and livestock. It's tremendous what God does. But then you come to verse 26 of Genesis 1, and there is a change in the speech. There's a verb change that Victor Hamilton points out. He says, "The pattern of the verb changes that should prepare a reader for something momentous." So up until that point, you've got "let there be," and then all of a sudden in verse 26, it says, God says, "Let us make." It's like as before. It's not that God is careless or unthinking, but it seemed very easy for him. "Let there be, let there be, let there be." And then he says, "Well, now let's make." The statement involves a deliberate self-consultation, a deliberate indicating of special thought. Not that he didn't have special thought as he created the rest of the universe. But here it's indicating there's something extremely special going on. And then what do you have? "Let us make man, male and female, in God's image." The making of man, the creation of woman and man, is a special, unique category all unto itself. And that's what distinguishes humans uniquely from every other living thing. We alone are made in the image of God. All other living things are made according to, what did it say in Genesis? According to their kinds. We are made in the image of God. God is spirit. God's invisible. And God made humans to bring to a visible and observable way of representing and showing what he's like. We have this crown of glory, this crown of honor, to represent God in a visible way on the earth. Show what God is like. Now, we're not God. Don't confuse things. We're not God at all, and we should not be worshipped. We're still created, a creature. But we have been given this tremendous honor. And this honor of bearing God's image demands that we respect human life. It shows that we each, every one of us, intrinsically, naturally has great worth and significance that is literally out of this world, because we bear the image of God. We are made in his image. Now, those of you who have read the Bible, you know you go on from Genesis 1 and 2, the accounts of creation, you come to Genesis chapter 3, and it's the fall where humanity rebelled against God. And as we've refused to live God's way, we have marred that image, we have corrupted it, but we have not destroyed it. All people, even unbelievers, still have the image of God. And therefore, we need to respect life in all people and respect all people because they have that life. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." And James 3, 9, "With our tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." God considers it such an affront that when someone murders an innocent person, or we curse or slander someone else with our tongues, he considers it an affront against himself, against his image in us. So that, at least with murder, he mandated the death penalty, so that we would respect life. The point I'm making is that even after the fall, we all still carry the image of God. These verses about murder and cursing another who bears the image of God is not distinguished between Christians and non-Christians, believers and non-believers. Wayne Grudem sums up the practical relevance of the image of God in this way. And if you wanted to read more of this, his book, Systematic Theologies, in our church library. And you just look up the chapter on image of God, and it might be 10 pages. He says, "Every single human being, no matter how much the image of God is marred by sin, or illness, or weakness, or age, or any other disability, still has the status of being in God's image, and therefore must be treated with the dignity and respect that is due God's image bearer. It means that elderly people, those seriously ill, the mentally retarded, and the children yet unborn deserve full protection and honor as human beings." End of quotation. Every person's life, from the very moment we are conceived through the pre-birth period, the time we're in our mother's wombs, to the time after we're born, as we grow up, until we're elderly, and then through the dying process, we bear the image of God. And we are therefore worthy of honor and respect, worthy of protecting our life from the moment of conception to the moment of physical death, because we bear his image. Human worth in society that follows a philosophy or a worldview called secular humanism. They teach that our worth is based on function. What can you do for the rest of society? And if you can't do anything, and if you can't contribute anything, then you're worthless. You have no value. And therefore, the unborn, the infants, the mentally challenged, the disabled, the elderly, the sick, in that line of thinking, is worthless. That's why they promote euthanasia and abortion, because in their minds, they aren't able to function. They aren't able to give of anything. They're worthless. But that's not at all what this teaching from Scripture about us being made in the image of God is teaching us. It teaches us it doesn't matter whether we can function or not. Just that we have been made in God's image is enough to respect very highly each other's life and to protect it. Euthanasia is not the way to treat the ill and the mentally handicapped or the dying. Palliative care, where a team of helpers and a family gather to support and enhance the life and decrease the pain and address the concerns of the family and the patient. That's how you honor an image bearer of God. The second principle that Scripture gives to us that shows us that palliative care is the way to go is the command from Exodus 20, verse 13, do not murder. And also the flip side of that, if we're not to murder, we're to promote life. The command, do not murder, forbids us from taking innocent life. There are two exceptions in the Scripture where life may be taken, but it's guilt life that is guilty. The life of murderers, so a government may take the life of a murderer, and also in just war. Those two exceptions. But apart from that, there are no exceptions to take another human's life. No other forms of taking life allowed. And the positive side of this command, to not murder, is then to affirm or promote life. And palliative care not only avoids murder, but palliative care, unlike euthanasia, is an expression of life where we come alongside the suffering and the dying and affirm through attitudes and actions of love, selflessness, humility, considering others better than ourselves, and fulfilling the second greatest command to love your neighbor as yourself. So when we have an 80-year-old dementia patient whose diaper is soiled, and you come alongside, and you change it, and you bathe them, that is giving them dignity. That is giving them worth, saying, I'm doing this messy task, this embarrassing task, because you're valuable, you're of worth, and we love you. Even though you don't even understand what we're doing for you. This loving our neighbor and enhancing people's lives shifts us to the third and final biblical principle. Care for the vulnerable and weak, for we are our brothers and sisters' keeper. There's a lot of scriptures that tell us that we're to give special care to the disadvantaged, to the poor, to the orphan, to the widow, to the suffering, the sick. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 8 contains that command to the Israelites to love their neighbor as themselves. Jesus took that command in Matthew 22, 39, and he says, this is the second greatest command. After loving God with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind, that's the first and the greatest. And then he says, the second greatest is love your neighbor as yourself. And he went on when asked to illustrate that through the parable that was read to you from Luke. And the hero of the parable, the person who is to be, is the model that we are to follow, was a very unlikely person, a Samaritan, a non-Jewish person. Jews and Samaritans in the first century hated each other. And yet, Jesus says, the Samaritan who gave medical aid to a Jew who had been robbed, beaten, bloodied, and left for dead in the ditch. He says, that's how you love your neighbor. Yet when I turn to Leviticus chapter 19, I find another verse that's rather strange. It's odd. It says this in Leviticus 19, verse 14. I don't know if you have read through Leviticus, I'd encourage you to do so. I know a lot of people, they get through the first three chapters and say, oh, that's it, that's enough, and they skip it. It's a lot of laws. But when you read through, there are some rather strange ones that make you ask some questions. And here's one, verse 14, in the same chapter as the second greatest command. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord. Don't you find that rather odd? That here the people of God have to be told explicitly, don't put a rope, don't stick a line or a stone across the path of the blind man and trip him up and hurt him. The deaf people, they can't understand or hear what you're saying. They can often understand. They can read your lips. But don't stand there and make fun of them and curse them. You know, often what we are guilty of doing with new immigrants who can't speak English. People will stand around in English and use slang and double meaning words in English and have double meaning and make fun of them. And meanwhile, the immigrant's standing there smiling and everybody else is all laughing and they don't have a clue that they're being made fun of and put down. And God says, you know, you're not supposed to curse the deaf. Put a stone or a piece of wood in front of the blind man. You know, you think that would be self-evident that you don't do that. The fact that this law is here is a testimony, is evidence to how depraved, how wicked we can be towards those who are not healthy like ourselves. Palliative care is an action that fulfills the scriptures to care for the disadvantaged, the needy. The sanctity of human life being created in the image of God is the foundation of how we treat all others. Human life is holy and special in God's sight. It demands that we do not murder, but that we promote and enhance the life of others, and that we care for the weak and the vulnerable, which includes the ill and the dying. Now, in your bulletin on the white insert, I've given you an example of palliative care lived out. There is a niece of Joni Erickson Tata. And it tells of the story of this niece who had cancer at the age of 5. And don't read it now, read it after. I'm not going to read it to you, I don't have time. That's why I put it there in a bulletin for you. But you will see how the family, the extended family, and the community came together and loved this little girl and enhanced her life and the family's life as she died. And I thought, that's how it's supposed to be done. And it was so wonderful and beautiful, the love and the kindness and the honor that was shown this girl. That's what should be shown to all in all these situations. I want to end with a thought about a person's best interest. It's sometimes said in discussions on euthanasia that it's in a diseased or disabled person's best interest to be put to death. How do you know that? How do we know it is in their best interest? That's a very difficult thing to determine. You know, if terminating your life or their life is in your best interest. I mean, after all, in the passages of Scripture that we've studied earlier in this series, we've learned that God uses pain. God uses bad things for the good of those who love Him. He's able to take terrible things and use them for His good purposes, and God's good purposes are always in our best interests. And how can you assess a person's true state of happiness, particularly if they're senile, unconscious, or in some way incompetent? And also we need to consider, is what comes after death really in their best interest? Again, we saw in the very first message, after death, physical death, comes judgment. Everyone must give an account of themselves to God. And if they're not ready and prepared for that in a particular way through Jesus Christ, through faith in Him, there's no ending of suffering. It only gets worse infinitely for eternity. That's definitely not in the interest, best interest of somebody. Again, I like what John Ling, the bioethicist from England, points out. He says, when you're ill and a doctor advises medicine or he advises a certain type of surgery and says, well, it's in your best interest, we can go and check the records We can check the records of how that medication has been used on patients and what type of results it brought or didn't bring, and same with the surgeries, to really see if it is in our best interest to follow the doctor's suggestion or orders. But whose records are you going to consult? What data, what hard evidence is there to support that deliberately killing a patient benefits them? Where's the data? There's none. We as humans have none. The doctors, the medical community, those who are pro-euthanasia have no evidence that killing a person is in their best interests. See, that's why we have to rely on the scripture. Because there is data on what happens after death. It comes from God Himself. It comes from God who died, who resurrected, who's been on the other side of death and says, I know what's there. That's why the Bible becomes our final authority for all matters of living and death and faith. And in this case, as we've learned through the series, it tells us as a final authority that euthanasia is not right. Taking the life of someone is not right. I close with Exodus chapter 4, verse 10 to 11. You're familiar with this, maybe just not where it's always found, the reference. It's Moses, call of Moses. God's taking Moses into Mount Sinai, and he's saying, I want you to go to Egypt and rescue the people. Moses said to the Lord, Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and tongue. And the Lord said to him, Who's made man's mouth? Who made him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Here's a clear statement. God says, I make people who aren't able to speak. I've made them blind, whether it's from birth or whether he allows the occurrence to happen later in life. God says, I take responsibility for a lot of these physical disabilities and other such things. It's the way I made the people. And yes, Moses, I made you, and maybe you don't have a great gift of speaking, and the role I'm putting you in demands some speaking. But that doesn't mean you're worthless. That doesn't mean I can't use you. That doesn't mean you bear my glory because you're made in my image. I can take you as I made you and I can use you. You're not worthless. As we become deaf, blind, immobile, and mute, etc., whether it's just from our aging, or from specific diseases or disabilities, we do not cease to bear the image of God and become valueless. We are of great value in God's eyes because He made us in His image. And I close with this quote from Zhong Ling again. What the patient needs is principled compassion in the form of good medicine, palliative care, financial resources, emotional warmth, and spiritual comfort. It will not include killing the patient to alleviate our psychological, physical, or financial burdens, or to fool ourselves that we are acting in the patient's best interest. What the euthanasia lobby actually wants is permission to kill someone who has become a burden to others. Maybe it's to the system, medical facilities, social services, the state, healthcare professionals, the family, or carers. End of quotation. Let us pray for our government from the days forward. Pray for our government that they will see that palliative care is truly the way of love, the way of compassion, and not euthanasia.